Good morning. So as we get the children are dismissed for kids under construction, and just a reminder that we are in chapter 3 of Jonah in our book of the month and our small group, and there's still, you can still jump on in. Also, a couple other announcements we want to make just in general here. Next Sunday, we are having a special one-time Sunday school class that we're combining all the adult classes. So the three adult classes will be combined along with, I think, the high school will probably be joining us. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be discussing a piece of our church polity, how we govern the church and how we do ministry within the church, specifically in the context of the role of deacon in the church. And this the reason for this teaching is because we have come to a place where we feel that a shift in a healthy way of how to do what God has called us to do, a biblical model, and what that does to reflect in our church polity as it stands right now. So next week we'll be going through a class to do that. Now I say all this real quick here. First off, everyone is invited, period. Done, right? Even if you're not part of a Sunday school class right now, fine, come, right? And if you are part of a Sunday school class, you're going to be a part of it, right? So that's going to happen. Just one-time class. It's going to be in the fellowship hall because I'm going to need a whiteboard, and it's in there. And so we invite you to come to that. If you want to be better equipped and ready, I have a document here. This is multiple copies. Don't worry. This is the document. So anyhow, this is on what we're going to be talking about. This is the theological study. Okay, I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version in the class. Okay, but if you want to figure out where's Mike getting this from, this document will help you in that. This document was given to me by Royce Curtis, who is head of education and convergence for CB, Conservative Baptist Northwest. And so as many CB churches are making the transition that we're going to be talking about, this document here has been a big piece of that puzzle and helping understand why the transition. So that's what this is. It was written, just so you understand, it was written for another church that was going through the transition. So it's referred to in the text, but it still applies to anything that is God's church. So, and all the scriptures there, and that's what this is. So, I have these. Some of them were dropped off in some of the Sunday school classes early, but if you did not get a chance to get one after service, you see me and you get one, okay? And maybe even read it. So there's that. All right, let's move on. Actually, I'm sorry. So what that means, okay, so we will, next week, we do that for Sunday school. A week from then, we will have a special family meeting, which again, everybody's invited to. Understand, when it comes to family meetings, the church is always invited. When it comes down to voting things, that's a membership thing. But that doesn't mean you don't get to come to the meeting, though. So you can still be a part of all the discussion and everything that goes there. So in 2 weeks, we're going to have a family meeting after church with food. So that's the incentive, right? So there'll be food. And then we'll talk about what this means for us as a church as a whole. So that's 2 weeks from then. I think that's good. So ladies are gone. There's a huge chunk of them that are down on the coast, and they're at the ladies retreat, and they're having just as beautiful weather as we are, I think. At least that's what I hear, and that's good. I feel like we should have just had a barbecue instead or something, but here we are. This morning, what I want to do, I'm going to pray in a second here, but I'm going to open with a video, and I want to just kind of share with you a little bit about why I'm playing this video. This is a short video. It's Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is a pastor, theologian. I love him. I love his books, I'm just going to give you a warning. The man is Scottish. And when I say Scottish, I'm talking, he is Scottish. And unfortunately, there's no subtitles on this. He doesn't get that bad. But I have heard messages of this man. When he gets revved up, boy, does the Scott come out. So just to let you know, if you're thinking, man, he can't quite, he's Scottish. Okay, so we'll play the video here in a second. Let me pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning, and I thank you for the beautiful day that's out there, Lord. I thank you that the ladies are enjoying their time together at the retreat. And Father, this morning, as you've gathered us together here, to center ourselves around your word and what it is that you would have for your church. Father, I pray that, that this morning would glorify you, and that, Father, that this is, it's not about us, it's about you. And we just, we thank you, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Verse 1 of chapter 5, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. We know. The Christian faith engages our minds. This is something that we have to keep reminding ourselves of so that we don't allow our minds to fossilize and that we continue to be sharpened and to make progress. I was at a church in California just a few weeks ago now, back in August, I think it was, time flies, and I went there, I had a Sunday free, and I was staying with friends, and I went down to the church, and I was excited because I get to go now, and I don't have to do anything at all except do whatever they tell me to do. And so I sat there, and I waited for it to begin. And it was quite fascinating, actually. They had big screens, and they had a clock on the screens, and when I got in, it said 5 minutes, and I'd only been in about 2 seconds, and you won't be surprised, it said 4 minutes and 58 seconds. And then it counted down, and eventually when it counted down, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and just right on the moment of time, the band began, and I was waiting for David Letterman at that point. Anybody, I didn't know what was going to happen next. And then eventually the band did what it did, and then the person who was to lead the praise, his opening gambit was this: hey, how do y'all feel this morning? Well, that was enough for me. I was ready. We could have had the benediction right there. That was so good. I thought, what kind of New Testament question is that? How do you all feel this morning? If I told you how I feel, especially in light of the last 5 minutes, you would question whether I was even a Christian at all. So don't ask me that question. Ask me what I know. Ask me what I know. Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about His Word. Ask me what I know to be a verity that can deal with my soul. That's what I need. Don't make me sing songs about how I feel. Don't. The silly, repetitive songs again and again. I just want to praise you, lift my hands and say I love you. You are everything to me. Goodness, at 8:30 on a Sunday morning, I'm barely ambulatory. I can't start there. And you want me to say that? I just kicked the dog, and I don't even have a dog. I got argued with someone because they took my parking space. I never had spilled my coffee. I didn't read my Bible. I'm a miserable wretch. And now you want me to start here. How do you feel? I feel rotten. That's how I feel. What do you got for me? The answer, nothing. I got nothing for you. That's why you have to get yourself under the control of the Scriptures. That's why it is what we know, the verities of the Scriptures, which then fuel our hearts and our emotions and lead us on. Hence, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Okay, now we've got something to sing about. For we've been reminded of truth. You've been ransomed. You've been healed. You've been restored. You've been forgiven. You're looking away from yourself. Now you're looking out and to Christ. And it is in this that we have something that fuels our praise.
So how do you feel? Targeted. I just stop and I listened to that the first time. In fact, it was my friend Tony, who you guys met a few weeks ago. He showed me that video because we were having a fun conversation about a similar situation like that in another church. And we get this idea that perhaps Christianity is how I feel today, and it's not about how I feel today. It's not, I don't get to rejoice because today's beautiful. I can look outside. It is easy to rejoice today because it is beautiful out there. But we're not called to that, right? So Paul's reminded us to rejoice, not because things are good, but because God is good. Not because things are going good, because God is good, right? I don't rejoice because I can say, and this is what we're going to this morning, that I have somehow finally arrived to a place that I'm supposed to be at, and therefore I can rejoice because I have arrived, but rather I rejoice because God has always been. And because he's always been, he calls me to come, not because I am good, not because I'm good enough, but because he is good. And this is where Paul is going in Philippians here in the second half of chapter 3. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God revealed that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindsets on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so Paul begins with this idea that I am not perfect. Okay. In fact, the way he even says it, that I have not obtained this, I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made it his own. And to consider these things, this is a throwback, if you will. It reaches back to when he says that even Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't consider perfection a thing to be grasped. I have no control over that. I am being made perfect in Christ. I am not perfect because I have Christ, right? There is still work to be done. I mean, we could ask the question, does Paul have Jesus? Absolutely. More correctly, Jesus has Paul. Okay? Paul's a learned man. We talked about that last week. We'll talk a little bit about more this week. You could say, hasn't he arrived? I mean, man, he's got the degrees, he's got everything. Hasn't he achieved it? Isn't that what we think in terms of if you're going through school, you get through high school and you get a diploma? The diploma should say you have arrived. Actually, all the diploma says is you have met the bare minimum requirements. And then we go to college and we do it all over again. We're not perfect. Paul is a sinner. I'm going to let you in on something here. He hasn't stopped sinning just because he is found in Christ, right? He talks about that. He confesses that weakness, that there is still sin in him. The difference is that he's trying to stop the pursuit of sin. He's no longer going towards the sin. He's doing everything that Christ can enable him to go away from the sin intentionally. In fact, he says that we strive towards the goal rather than striving towards the sin, the selfishness, the personal agenda, right? If we jump over to Timothy, he tells Timothy this, I thank him who has given me strength, and just in case Timothy didn't know who that was, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Can I stop for a second? I am so tired of people talking about judgment and this and that, and the Lord will judge. We need to understand that. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a, this is Paul speaking, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, that is, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners, right? If anything gets to boast of my resume, it is my sin. And then he says, but Jesus came to seek such a person. In fact, Jesus came to seek and find and save the sinner. It's exactly what Jesus said he came to do. You want to know why Jesus came? Jesus came because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The lost, that's the sinner. This is a nod back to the very beginning, to the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve hiding in their shame. And God enters the garden and God does what? He says what? Where are you? He's playing hide and go seek with them. At least that's what they think they're doing. He comes in to ask, where are you? And then they have the conversation. He says, who told you this? Who made you think other than? Jesus coming to seek and save the lost is him coming back to the proverbial garden, the earth. Not to ask the question, where are you? But to say, I know you. I have found you. You're mine. See, this is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that he came to save sinners. The gospel means absolutely nothing to the non-sinner. And so we look at this. Last week, we looked at Paul's qualifications. Okay, Paul has all the qualifications of being known as perfect. Circumcised on the eighth day. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He had zeal. He had righteousness under the law. He actually uses the word blameless. In all of the eyes of what it means to be an Israelite, to be the chosen people of God, and everything that they understood it to be, at that moment he could say, I was perfect. In all that I am and everything I did, that was blameless. Paul, you follow the Ten? Yep, got the Ten Commandments on lock. 600 and some odd laws, not a problem. I was blameless. You couldn't find anything flawed in me. Compare this past account. This is how Paul felt about himself in the past. That's very prideful. It's very arrogant. It's very boastful. And it's all true in the context of who he thought he was. But then go back to Timothy. Verse 13, though formerly I was a, and this isn't saying before all those things we just got done reading. He's saying simultaneously I was perfect and blameless, and I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. In light of the gospel, this is who he was. It's that notion to understand that the only part that we play in the gospel, the only part, your part, the part that you contribute, this is what you contribute. You contribute the sin that made Christ's death necessary. That's our contribution to the gospel. When Paul refers to the power of the resurrection in earlier parts of Philippians 3, this is what he's talking about. This is what the gospel does. It takes a rude, ignorant, blaspheming persecutor of a man, and it saves him, and it appoints him to the ministry that he has for him. It's called mercy. This is what mercy is, because at the end of the day, Paul should have been wipe from the face of the earth. But God did not do that. We always ask that question. How far will God let you go? Right? We tell our kids, don't go play in the street. So what do? They get their toes right on the line. How far will he let you go? Well, apparently rude, ignorant, blaspheming, persecutor of the church. I'd say that's pretty far. But God knows where Paul is. He always knew where Paul is. Let's back up. What's the most effective way in reaching an alcoholic? Does anybody have an idea of what's the most effective way to reach an alcoholic? Of course, it's just hitting them upside with the Bible and telling them that Jesus said, don't be an alcoholic, right? No. It's interesting. It's usually someone who has been in those shoes, if you will, filled that bar stool. They've been at the bottom of the barrel, and they can now testify to the saving grace that is Jesus Christ. That's the one who's the most apt to reach the alcoholic. It doesn't mean that me, someone who has never had a drink, can't, but the most effective is the person who's been there. See, this is what God does. God takes those to reach those, right? That is to take those who were there and who recognize they were there and they were there and they shouldn't have been there, but they were there, but now understand where they are. We do not sin, right, to create ministry. We don't sin for grace. But because of grace, God takes our sin and shows us he has victory, he has power, and to be found in him means we do too, because we're in him. I remember a conversation I had with my mentor, Doug West, who's gone on to be with the Lord. I consider Doug, I still do, one of the most godly men I've ever known. But I remember this particular conversation I had with him. He took me aside to have this conversation. And he started to admit to me his shortcomings, just out of nowhere. And I was floored. Now, I know Doug, and I know that there are some people who, you know, Doug kind of had a temper, and there's a couple times Doug made people scared. Like if Doug came at you, you backed up. But I think it was at this moment what he did was he saw that I was holding him to a different place, and he recognized that in my life and in his own life. And so he wanted to share with me his weaknesses in ministry and everything that goes with it, because he wanted to remind me that all of what I consider great about Doug was not Doug, but that was God. So the things that I saw that I wanted to be like Doug were actually things of God that I wanted. And he wanted to make sure I understood that. I can only imagine somebody like Timothy, who's been with Paul, and I consider Doug my Paul. I'm sure Timothy was aware of Paul had bad days. He spent years with him. But can you imagine reading this and saying, wait a minute, Paul, you're being a little harsh on yourself. Blasphemer, persecutor, and all of these horrible things. Your life doesn't demonstrate that. No, it doesn't. And everything that doesn't demonstrate that is God. And this comes to this place, this key in the notion of understanding what it means to be vulnerable, public confession, admitting the fact that I have something not good in me, but what is good in me is Christ. How often have you ever been in that moment where somebody's standing in front of you in a room and they confess something ugly, something that's just whoa. What's our initial response? What's our initial instinct when they say, you know what, this week I fell, and I don't mean like I tripped, like I really blew it. What's our initial instinct? Judgment? Take a step back? Maybe it's shock? How could they? Rather, what should it be? Well, it should be that we rejoice in the midst of the confession, because aren't we supposed to consider all trials and tribulations joy? And if rejoice is finding joy again, and when we find somebody who's in a trial and tribulation, they have sinned, they have fallen, their circumstances around them, all things lead to the equation at the end of the day, this is bad. This is horrible. This is not the way we would have it. And yet we know who God is. We rejoice in that. In high school, I had a girlfriend. And just like any high school relationship, she quickly became my world. This is a time that I was walking in Christ. She claimed she was walking in Christ. But Christ became secondary more and more every day. Though you would never have been able to convince me during that time that's what was happening. I would have said, nope, everything with me and Jesus is square on. Wasn't. And the two of us ended up down roads that we should never have ended up down. And there was this point in this relationship. I was at a youth retreat. We were over on the coast, over near Rockaway. And a huge retreat. She was there. And all I know is this. Now, I won't go into all the details of how it all unfolded, but this is what happened. God woke me up, literally, middle of the night. I realized I've been wrong. I've been wrong for a while. And so I woke up my friends, my best friends. They were right there. We were in bunk beds. And some of you have met Big Mike. Big Mike was there. Because that makes me Little Mike. So if you know Big Mike, you understand that. My best friend, Sean, my friend, Travis, they're all there. And I wake them all up. Guys, I got to tell you what I just figured out. And do you know what their response was? It's about time. We've been trying, but we just couldn't figure out how to get it through that thick skull of yours, Mike. And they rejoiced with me at that moment. They were like, wait a minute, this is the Mike we want back. And they were like, we'll do whatever we need to do. That morning, I went to my youth leader, Barbara Hushka, and I told Barbara, I said, Barbara, and here's my guys, right? They're with me. They're backing me up, right? And I tell them, I tell her, I said, I don't know how to do this. This is my first girlfriend, by the way. And I'm like, how do I do this? How do I break this up? Because there's no redeeming this. There's no going back. It's all or nothing. And I know it. And I know that's what has to happen. And her words were, I am finally so relieved that you figured this out, that you've come to this place, that God has shown you this, because she said she had been praying for me for the past 3 months as she watched me go further and further and further, and there was no way that she could figure out how to get me back because I didn't know how far I was. Now, all of them could have, well, we told you so, because they did. They could have held everything I did against me and tell me what I already know is wrong was wrong. Or they could rejoice in the fact that God had woke me up to what and to understand the wretch that I had become in the process. But if we come at this moment and we're sure that if I woke up there and I thought, man, you know, I'm just going to get rejected in this. There's going to be judgment that's going to come my way, and then. I would never come to this place of admitting any of these things, right? John Lynch, one of the co-authors of The Cure, says it this way, if the consequence of getting caught is the same as the consequence of coming clean, then I'll take my chances when it catches up to me. Paul's telling the church, be of the same mind. And that same mind is rejoicing in what Christ has done, not what they have done. Rejoice in that the gospel does more than just save us from separation from God, but that it draws all of us closer together. It chisels away the things that hinder us. It's that picture of, if I am striving towards the goal, but I have this huge ball and chain attached to me that is sin, that at this moment it should be my brothers and my sisters who come, not lift the chain so I can get there, but show me who has cut the chain and leave it behind, leave it in the past. And rather, we press forward, we strive, we run the race. And then as a whole, if God is calling us north, and I am going north, and you are going north, then maybe I should stop trying to get myself north by myself. Maybe I should stop trying to figure out how I can ride in a car by myself to get there. And it's so much easier, because I don't have to deal with your stuff either then. It's hard. Paul comes and it says that we press. And he says, I press to make it my own. Please do not read that as doing it by yourself. There is a healthy relationship that's at work here that Paul's talking about here. And it's even in this healthy relationship of what it means for salvation and for works. And what those things actually mean. And to understand that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means that we understand it. We dig deeper to understand, why would God save me? What has he saved me from? What has he saved me to? And it's also to understand that we are saved from, and we need to, we got to understand this one. I am saved from the wrath of God. I'm not saved from a bad life. I'm not saved from horrible circumstances. There is a bowl sitting in heaven with my name all over it, ready to be poured out. And instead, he pours out mercy and grace. Every day, to understand this, every day becomes clearer that I'm not my own. In youth ministry, the greatest struggle that we always came up against was when a kid comes to realize the only reason they believe what they believe is because their parents believed it. They grew up in the Christian home. If you know my story, you know I did not grow up in the Christian home, whereas Wendy did grow up in the Christian home. And we both arrived to the same place. It's amazing. Right? That's grace. That's mercy. Okay, so coming at this, when a kid, though, who's been brought up in the church, they born in the pew, and suddenly they realize, wait a minute, I don't know if I actually believe any of this stuff. The only reason I believed is because mom and dad believe it. They realize at that moment their faith is not their own. So there's only two options when that moment happens, because there's no going back. There's no pretending, I guess that's the way it is. They're faced with one of only two options. Embrace the truth, make it their own, or reject the truth. We see moments in the Gospels that Jesus will find a new follower. Now, and track with me for a second here. He finds a new follower and they have a conversation, and somewhere along the line, he says something. He says it a couple different times. That somehow this household is now saved because this person. Salvation has come to this house. That isn't to say that everybody is saved in the house. Everybody comes to Jesus just because dad came to know Jesus, right? It's rather to say this, though, because this person has found Christ and they are in this home, it now becomes their responsibility to be living stones, testimonies. It's the responsibility of the gospel to demonstrate that they have been saved, they have been made known and do know the Savior. So what? So that those who are closest to them become their immediate mission field. You know, I've had conversations with Doug as he's exploring missions as a church, and we're told that we're supposed to go, and often with missions we think we got to go. Sometimes we just got to go into the next room in the house. And it's all in this connection with this picture of even with faith and works. And we know faith without works is dead. What does that mean? It means that the works that happen, they're fruits. And they're fruits of not my labor, but his labor. To understand Jesus has a lot of different titles, right? Names that we can call. He is a great gardener. Do we understand that? He's not only is he a great gardener, but he is the garden itself, right? He is the vine, we're told. And so we need to remember we are a branch, right? A branch by itself. If I go to an apple tree, right? And I know apple trees. If you cut a branch off an apple tree, that branch probably bared a bushel of apples in its time, right? But the moment I sever it from the tree, will it grow me any more apples? No. And there's even a point in time in an apple tree that if it stops producing fruit, it doesn't go back. Right? So it has to have all the life nutrients that goes with it. And to understand that God, Christ is the great gardener, and that as a branch, a non-sufficient, unable to produce anything on my own branch, dead at that, has been grafted into the life-giving vine, and something miraculous happens, and fruit is produced, and the fruit is produced because of the vine, not because the branch is doing a good job of being a branch. It's to understand that if we're not producing fruit, it's not the vine's fault, is it? That's where it all comes from, right? It's what it means to be found in Him. So verse 13 says, he's ultimately saying, I have not arrived, yet I know what I have. And I know that what I have is sufficient, but I have not, I'm just not there yet in the sense of perfection. There will come a time, a glorious body and everything that goes with it. There will come this time, but right here, right now, what I do need to understand is we forget what was in the past, because that's not who we are. It might have been who we were. It's not who we are. So Paul is no longer the things that he lists to his letter in Timothy, because the gospel took him away from those things. He's walking in the Spirit. And in the same respect, this list of perfection that he has given the Philippians of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's no longer that either. What he is in Christ. And without Christ, he has nothing of value. So he says, let's mature in those things. Now, we go through stages in anything that we do, and in Christianity is no exception. We think, there's always a time we think we are mature, we think we have arrived, and then we realize we haven't, right? We have those moments that we realize we haven't. We're in that mature moment where we are convinced we are asking the questions no one on the face of history has ever thought of before. Because I have figured out the question that will stump and will prove and will do all. No, they've been asked before. There is nothing new under the sun. How many of us can honestly say, looking back, if you are older than 2, you can look back and simply say, I am amazed I am still alive with some of the dumb things I've done in my youth, maybe even yesterday. So that's mercy. That's mercy. I was those things. I should be dead. But God did not take me home. Why? Because there's still more work to do. For you to do? For it to be done on you. That God did not look down on my stupidity and take me home right then and there. My dad, by the way, he knows I'm about to tell this story, so I'm not just ratting him out. My dad would tell me all sorts of stories, but one particular story that's always stuck in the back of my head, he used to tell me stories about him and my Uncle Butch and a few others, and Jerry Beebe, and he'll probably be amazed I even remember some of the names, right? But there's a particular story of a particular car. 71 Plymouth Satellite, right? Or Sebring. It was a Sebring. They wanted to figure out, well, the thing is, on these cars, the question is, why does the speedometer go that high? And so they went to find out why the speedometer goes that high. He tells me he does not know, because they didn't get there. Because they were going as fast as they were going. I remember stories of the words that were used were that the front end, you know, the part that actually steers the car, was no longer touching the ground. Right? You have to stop and say, how is it I was born? Because my dad should have died before all of this, right? I had a friend. I still have a friend. He's still alive. I have a friend. He had a super low rider. You don't understand. You know, you got to go back in the 90s to understand the low rider. You know, Datsun pickups that were like this far off the ground. We scraped on gravel, right? And we served together up at Tadmore. And understand, back in the day at Tadmore, when you were on staff there, 13 weeks, and you're there for 6 days. Saturday afternoon rolls around. You have Saturday afternoon until Sunday morning. That's your free time. Less than 20 hours. You do not have time to waste when you only have 20 hours. So the question becomes quickly, how quick can we get to town? And my friend, Jeff, his lowrider was the quickest way to town. And we came off that hill every Saturday. The question is, can we get there quicker than last time? Now, I remember telling my dad this once. He came up to visit. I thought that might have been the end of me. No, that was considered a challenge to my dad. And he showed how you can get there quicker. I still don't understand why I'm alive. In fact, I remember personally driving, coming off that road. And if you've ever been up to Tadmore, you understand the moments of steepness, and you understand there's quite a few corners that they don't look nearly as sharp as they are until you're in them. And understand also, during the summer, they freshly gravel every single one of those corners for the log trucks. I quickly learned what combining balding tires, high speed, tight corners, and fresh gravel all do. I did not understand my car was capable of spinning the way that it spun. And I did it not once, but twice. How are we still alive after doing stupid stuff? Never mind the absolute pursuit of it. I mean, just being dumb is one thing, but to actually pursue death, right? To pursue sin. And again, the older I get, the more I realize, the less I know. But every new day, Jesus shows me more. So let's hold on to that, is what Paul says. Let's rejoice in that. Let's not rejoice in the simple fact that I didn't die. Let's rejoice in the fact that if I'm alive, that means God is doing something. See, that's hope. That's hope for a sinner like me. It's that moment in Jonah. In fact, Jonah chapter 3, as we're about to get into in small group, Jonah comes in with the message, and the king, who has been persecuting and blaspheming God and leading an entire nation to do so, hears the simple words of Jonah. And what does he say? Let us hope that this God that we don't even know by name, might have mercy on us. That kind of hope for a sinner like me, that kind of hope is something that so many don't have. Some don't have because they don't understand it's available. Some don't have it because they absolutely refuse it. Last week we talked about the dogs that come in, and the images that those who would only serve themselves, and they would try to, they go out to tell you that nobody's going to do this for you, including Jesus. You need to do this to get right with God, and you need to prove, and all of those things. And again, that imagery of the dogs in Israel are a feral, untamed, just looking to survive at all costs kind of an animal. And here it says in verse 9, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. It's such a weird statement. But how many times have we been in situations where, man, I'd sell my soul for a cheeseburger? It's this picture that they get their reward in full right here, right now. Not later. It's that guttural instinct that I need to get what's mine. Right? It's the stuff that I need to get paid. I want my stuff. And I don't want just my stuff. I want your stuff. And that's the way I want it. I want stuff. And you stop and you think about the original Ten Commandments. You don't even have to go into the 600 plus laws. The original Ten Commandments, what's right in there? Don't covet. As if maybe God knows that our sinful life is going to lead us down a path saying, I don't want my life, I want yours. I don't want the life that God has given me, I want yours. I wanted Doug's life. You would think that would be a holy pursuit. No, I'm supposed to have the life that God gave Mike. It's not about wanting your stuff. But even worse than just this, the primal greed that we might default to, or the idea of survival, it says that they glory in their shame. They're actually prideful of these actions, that I have your stuff. So many have gone to the grave clutching onto a belief that there is no God. Not because they actually believe it, because that's all they can hope for, because they understand it's too late now. They pridefully hang on to this idea. I think of the late Stephen Hawking. Some might call him a brilliant man. I think he's one of the dumbest guys on the face of the planet because he was staring straight at it. I don't know if it's okay to say that about a dead guy, but let me show you a quote he has. Actually, before I do that, I gotta preface something here. There's this rumor running around Facebook. First off, don't believe everything you click on, okay? And that Stephen Hawking accepted Jesus just before he died because he requested an audience with the Pope. I'm going to tell you real quick. Yes, he did meet with the Pope 5 years ago, not when he was dying. He met with the Pope several times, actually. In fact, this quote I'm about to read is something he said to the Pope. Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything that God would know if there was a God, which there isn't. I'm an atheist. The only other people I've ever heard declare themselves so adamantly than atheists or vegans. Right? They can't go 3 minutes without letting somebody know they're a vegan. He could not go 3 minutes without somebody knowing he was an atheist. Absolutely had to. Loved it. One can't prove that God doesn't exist. You'd stop and think, well, at least he knows there's an option. But science makes God unnecessary. The laws of physics can explain the universe without the need for a creator. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's what he considered the brain. The brain is just a computer. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I'm not afraid of death, but I'm in no hurry to die. I have so much I want to do first. And Paul says, with mindsets on earthly things. Mindsets on earthly things, but our citizenship is where? It's not here. It's not about here. It's not about now. It's not about the what we build here. It's not about the legacy that we leave behind. Because Paul's saying, look at my legacy. Look how great that worked out. He doesn't want to leave that behind. He wants to look forward. It's not what's behind us. It's what's before us. Yes, I hope my life causes others to know him. I surely hope that my family's family's family and generations that come between now and kingdom come stand on a solid foundation. But to understand that foundation is not Mike Sprague. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Furthermore, to understand what Paul is declaring in our citizenship. Okay, are you ready for this one? This is what Paul's saying. He's not just saying, hey, don't get stressed out here. We got a home in heaven. God's got a mansion. He's got rooms. It's prepared. That's all true. But that's not the only thing he's saying. He's saying our citizenship's not here. Our, plural. It means we are stuck with each other for eternity. That's what he means by be of the same mind. Do it now. Don't wait till you get there. Do it now. Live this way now and rejoice because we get to keep living that way. It's the only thing we're going to get to keep going in is the together part and the Christ part because we're found in him. See, I have not arrived, but I know where I'm going. I know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. I love Paul Harvey, and I love the fact that I know he knows the rest of the story too. And as great as this life is, and there are moments where I look out and I have conversations with my kids and I go, I don't want to leave this moment. I really don't. I love this moment. And I will say this, as great as this life is, and I'm going to tell you this, you ready for this one? I agree with Stephen Hawking. I do have much more I'd like to do. But see, I approach it way differently than him. I'm not afraid to die. Because I know what's next. But I'm not in a big hurry to die because, you know what? I kind of approach it the way Paul does. Because I think Paul would agree with Stephen Hawking. It's like, man, do you know how close you are to the truth without being there? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Isn't that what Paul said? Stephen Hawking didn't come up with that one. No, he left the Christ part out. He left the gain part out. I'm not afraid of death. And I'm not. But I also know that as long as I'm alive, God has stuff for me to do for him, for his kingdom. So Paul says this, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, stand firm. Why? Because Christ is true. And that's what we hold on to. And because it's true, because he is true, because he is good, even when there's no good in me. Especially when there's no good in me, he is still good. And we stand firm, not because I have strength in my legs, but because he holds me up. I've heard people say that God's just a crutch. You better believe it. And without it, I am flat on the floor, face down. Which, for what it's worth, there's moments I need to be that too. So what does Paul say? He's saying, you know what? Here's the deal. Let the dogs come. Just keep them outside. They have no place here. They have no place here. Quit giving them the best cuts of meat. That's your life. See, those things are reserved for the gospel. Those are received. They're reserved for the gospel, and they're for those who would receive them in full. It's the pearls before swine situation. You use your best for the gospel, for the kingdom, and fill them with that. Don't fill them with feel. Right? It's not about the feelings. And Paul then just wraps up. He says, just how about this one, guys? Let's make it simple. And I am. I'm going to make it simple. Imitate those who know that they are not perfect, but yet know who is, and it's their desire to be like. Imitate those people. Because, see, God is good. Because this is good. In fact, we're going to come to the communion table. And we're going to come to this communion table because why? Because God is good. See, Jesus spends 3 years in ministry. 3 years with these guys, 11 of which are going to go change the world. One is going to be a part of the world being changed. And he says this. He says, this is my body. So he takes that bread. He says, this is my body. And he says, I'm going to give this to you. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do your tour duty. So therefore, here's your reward. He's saying, because I'm going to go now and you're going to be in me. Quit asking Jesus into your heart. Start getting into his. And that's what this bread is, right? It's a moment that we remember that he took my place. Why? Because I'm so worth it. No, because he loves me and he is good. And then he says, this is my blood. And this is a covenant. This is a new covenant. It's a new arrangement. Whatever the deal was before, I am adding to it, not taking away from it. I'm adding to it. This is the covenant that is built upon all other covenants. It goes all the way back to the garden. When God had to ask, where are you? He is saying, now I have you. I have come for you. I said I would, and I did. And now we await. We await for him to come back yet again. Finalize it. Right now, we are in what scholars would call, this is the church age. This is the age of mercy. That's what this is. This is the age of grace at the moment. Because quite frankly, he could have just ended it at the cross. He could have said, done. Done and done. No, now he hands the responsibility to us. He empowers us. He entreats us. He calls us to ministry. He takes blasphemers and intolerant people and enemies of the cross, and he calls them to himself that they might go and share with people, you don't have to be there. Come to his mercy. Understand the reason you still breathe today is because he allows it. come. And this is the communion table. And the communion table is not for the perfect, other than the one who invites you to it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. So much for the gift of who you are, to know who you are. And I stop and I think that what have I done to deserve? And Lord, there's a lot of things I try to convince myself I do. And it's not to say that I'm just a horrible person, end of story, but that I am something else that I don't even know. But you do. And you call us to know that first we need to be found in you. Help us, Lord. Help us to be that. I stop and I think about the gift of the Spirit that you have sent to help. Lord, help us not to reject that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the example of obedience and the fact that you were obedient to the point of death, and that it wasn't your death to die, but it was mine. And Spirit, we thank you that we do not walk alone, that you call us to walk together, not only with one another, but all of us as we walk with you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Don't go live perfect lives. Live lives that he has called you to live, which is perfect for you, that he has called you into. I feel like I just want to challenge you, and I don't even know how to say this at this moment, just to say that stop whatever direction you're heading, even if it's the right direction, for just a half a second, just stop and consider, am I striving towards where I'm supposed to be? Am I striving towards him? You'd be amazed at how much ground is in between here and there. You're not missing out on anything. In fact, the only thing you're missing out on is the things that you're not supposed to be hindered with. So just take a moment in your own life this week. Just stop and say, am I striving towards what he has for me? And if you are, rejoice. If you're not, readjust, rejoice, and go. I hope you have an incredible week, and I mean that. And I don't mean that in a, I hope you feel like you have an incredible week, right? I mean, I want you to know the incredibleness that is Jesus Christ and everything that he has already done that causes you to live in the life that he has caused you to live and that he has given you, and he has planted you where he has planted you to do the things that are for the kingdom, and that is your week. And that's what I pray every week for you, and I pray that this week especially it is demonstrated in ways that, quite frankly, will shock you. And be his people. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.